I know some of you aren't basketball fans, and you know that I am. And I don't watch much NBA basketball until the tournament time, and that kind of caught my attention. But there was something that happened just a couple of weeks ago. It was Game 6 of the NBA Finals between the San Antonio Spurs and the Miami Heat. And San Antonio was leading the series 3-2, which meant if they won Game 6, they won 4, best out of 7, they'd be the national champions. San Antonio was leading Game 6 by 5 points with 28.2 seconds left in the game. In fact, with just 28.2 seconds left, many of the Heat fans began leaving the arena, and they're in Miami playing this game. But they think the game's over. There's no way we can score 5 points to catch the Spurs. Even some of the Spurs were believing. By the way, I was pulling for the Spurs. But anyway, the Heat fans thought it was over for them. Well, in the last 28.2 seconds, a lot of changes took place. LeBron James, the MVP, hit a three-pointer with 20.1 seconds left. Don't you love this precise timing? And then Ray Allen nailed a three-pointer with 5.2 left, and that tied up the game, sending it into overtime. Mind you, these Heat fans that have left the arena, when they hear, hey, we tied the game, we're going to overtime, they thought, well, we'll just go back in and watch the rest of the game. No, that's not the way it works. They left, and so they missed out on that. Well, the Heat ultimately won that game to stay alive in the playoffs, forcing Game 7, of which they won, winning the national championship. But I think about those Heat fans who left the game early, thinking their team had lost, and they missed out on a thrilling comeback to victory. I told you all that to say this: Jesus has fans. Look with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you will, open your Bibles there, or turn in your, I don't know, how do you say it? I got to get used to this terminology. Your electronic device that you may be using for your Bible. Look up John chapter 6. We're going to be spending all of our time here this morning. We're going to look at some teachings of Jesus that were difficult. And we're going to see how different people responded to them. But the context, as Brother Hurley pointed out, is very, very important here. And so I want to begin in the first part of John chapter 6. And here's one of Jesus' most famous miracles: the feeding of the 5,000 men, which doesn't include women and children. So the number could have been as much as 20,000. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. A great multitude followed him. Jesus is at the height of his popularity here, to the point where this great multitude is following him wherever he's going. But notice the motive is because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So perhaps it's curiosity. Perhaps it's because someone in their family is sick. But Jesus has gained a great following here of at least people who are curious. But that's not what's important to Jesus. But let's read on. Jesus lifted up his eyes, verse 5. And seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So Jesus, showing his compassion, says, "Where are we going to find bread for this great multitude to eat?" And he asks Philip this question. I love how Merrill Tenney describes Philip as a statistical pessimist. He's a number cruncher. And so he sees this multitude, and I'm thinking he estimates how many people are out there and then estimates how much it's going to cost to feed a crowd like that. And so he says, he calculates, and in verse 7 we read, 200 denarii worth of bread 200 days' wages is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. 8 months' wages, 200 days' wages isn't enough to feed this crowd, even if we're going to give them a very little bit, a snack. Now, Jesus already knows what he's going to do, but I think he's testing Philip to see how he would respond. But then Andrew speaks up. Andrew's an optimist. In fact, Merrill Tenney calls him an ingenious optimist. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" So perhaps he's been looking through the crowd trying to find food to eat, and he finds this one little boy with a snack lunch. Because it is a snack lunch. When it says loaves, it's probably small pancake type biscuits, if you will, made of barley, which was cheap bread. It was the food of the poor, very small. And 2 small fish. In my mind, they're probably more like sardines. So here's this little boy's snack lunch, and he brings it to Jesus. Here's this, but what is this among so many people? Well, you know the rest of the story, how Jesus tells the disciples to go and tell the multitude to sit down. And that's where we read in verse 10 that the number of men was about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he began to distribute it to the disciples, who in turn distributed it to the multitude, and they ate. All of them ate. And then he sends the disciples to go and get the leftovers, and there were 12 basketful of leftovers, verse 13. So it was a miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 plus is what I like to say. But it's a sign here. Look with me to verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." That word sign is used intentionally here. It's one of the words for miracles in the Bible. But just as a street sign points to something, it gives information pointing to something. Even so, this word is intentionally used as this miracle was intended to point to something. And that is, it was intended to point to Jesus, that it would support his claims that he is from God, that he is the Son of God. And in fact, they're sensing here, because of the miracle, this is truly the prophet, probably going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, who is to come into the world. A man like Moses, that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that when he came on the scene, everyone should listen to him. And so they're beginning to think, maybe this is that prophet that was foretold. But Jesus, on this occasion, and we're not going to discuss when Jesus' disciples go out onto the Sea of Galilee, they're waiting on Jesus, and a storm arises, and he walks on water to them. We're going to flash forward to the next day, and that begins in verse 22. But based upon what happened the day before and the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus, Jesus gives a lesson. With that as a backdrop, he discusses the bread of life. And Brother Hurley alluded to this, but Jesus is going to address 3 groups here. And I want us to see these 3 groups and how they respond to Jesus' message. First of all, he speaks to the multitude, but notice with me in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, They also got into boats and came to Capernaum. This was on the other side, the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're seeking Jesus. Question, why are they seeking Jesus? Did they want to see another miracle? After all, that's what John tells us, that this multitude, that's why they're following him, to see these miracles that he performed. Or were they just hungry and saw Jesus as their meal ticket and wanted him to miraculously divide the loaves and fishes or whatever there might be so that they could fill their stomachs? Or were they convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he's the Son of God? As we explore those questions, I want us to ask ourselves some questions individually. Am I following Jesus? Why am I following him? And to what extent am I following him? We don't have to wonder why the crowds were following Jesus. Jesus speaks to their hearts. They find him in Capernaum. In verse 26 and 27, notice what Jesus says to the multitude here. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Why were they following Jesus? They were hungry, physically hungry, and they wanted something to eat. Jesus says it's not because of the signs, it's because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And now you're wanting some more. But then he makes this lesson. He speaks to their hearts. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. I've got something more, he's saying to them, than this food that'll fill your stomachs for a little while and then you'll grow hungry again. I've got food that I can give you that will bring eternal life for you. You see, this group, this multitude, is filled with materialistic curiosity seekers. Kyle Ottoman calls them fans. Fans, not followers. That's another question I want us to ask ourselves. Am I a fan or am I a follower? And there's a huge difference. You see, Jesus, as we read on in John chapter 6, you know, you remember how little boys, they're bowing up at each other. And one of them draws a line in the sand and said, if you think you can take me, you just step over this line. And sometimes they'd step over the line and they say, all right, if you really want me, step over this line. And draws another one. Well, Jesus is for real, proverbially, going to draw a line in the sand. If you're going to follow me, there's going to be some conditions here. There's going to be some things you need to understand. There's going to be some things that I'm going to tell you that are going to trouble you. And he's drawing a line in the sand so that they will be able to know for themselves, am I a fan? Am I an admirer of Jesus? Or am I a true follower? And again, he's speaking to us as well. Verse 28, notice with me. Verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then? Here they go again. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And then they go back to their history and they point out something that happened in the past regarding Moses. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Mind you, they've just eaten the day before from Jesus' miraculous multiplying of the loaves and fishes. So they're already thinking along those lines. And now they're asking for another sign, and they're hinting around, you know, another meal would be good. After all, Moses provided manna for the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. So why don't you do another sign like that? They seem to be asking. But notice what Jesus says in response. Verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses didn't give it to you, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Of whom is Jesus speaking? He's speaking of himself, isn't he? But they're not making the connection. They're thinking of hunger pangs. They're thinking of physical bread. They're thinking of the miracle where Jesus provided them something to eat. That's what they're looking for again. Why don't you do it again, Jesus? But Jesus is trying to get them to understand God has sent the true bread from heaven, and it gives life to the world. Verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And I'm afraid it's just like that Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus was telling her about the living water. And she says, sir, give me this water so I won't have to come out here and draw anymore. She's still thinking physical water, material, H2O. And here, I'm afraid that the multitude, they're still thinking about this bread. You're telling me I can eat this bread, it'll give me life. Lord, give me this bread. Do another miracle. But look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He's speaking to their hearts. He's trying to get past the physical bread that's their primary concern. He says, I am the bread of life. He's drawing the distinction between the material food, which is necessary for our bodies, but it's temporary in its value, with the spiritual bread that yields permanent, eternal satisfaction and life. The motive of the multitude still seems to be they're seeking Jesus because they want more bread and fish. But Jesus is trying to say that miracle is pointing to me, the true bread of heaven. If you'll put your trust and believe in me, then you can have this bread that will bring you eternal life. He spoke to the multitude. He's trying to pinpoint the heart of the issue. But then he speaks to the Jews. He narrows his focus. After all, the Jews, they know about Moses. They know about how God providentially cared, miraculously cared for the people, for their forefathers. And they're trying to compare Moses with Jesus and say, if you're as good as Moses, you could do at least what he did in providing manna. But there's some things that trouble the Jews about some things that Jesus is saying. Number one, about his origin. After all, we read in verse 38 that he says he's come down from heaven. And there's also something that he's going to say concerning eating his flesh that really is causing them consternation. They are really troubled over this statement. Notice with me verse 47. He's speaking to the Jews. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give, notice, is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We understand Jesus to be speaking how that not very long from this day, that Jesus would give his life on Calvary. how he would take upon himself the sins of the world and die so that you and I and they might have forgiveness. I shall give my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. But you notice the way he couches it? He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If anyone eats, verse 52, notice here's the quandary that they have in their minds. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That sounds cannibalistic here. What is he saying? What does this mean? And interestingly, Jesus doesn't point out to them he's speaking figuratively. But he even expands his literal expression here and makes it even more difficult to accept and to understand. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, he doesn't say I'm speaking figuratively here. He takes it a step further. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. And yes, there may be an allusion to the Lord's Supper that we celebrated today and remembered Jesus' body and his blood as he was crucified and shed his blood for our sins. But I don't think that's the primary reference here. Just as we eat bread and it becomes a part of us, I think Jesus is using this analogy to speak about how they needed to embrace the bread of life and take him in, if you will. That it's analogous, he would go on to say, to his living by the Father. His life and that of the Father were so intertwined that he was utterly dependent on the Father for all that he said and did. And he's speaking of that relationship that's based upon our faith that causes us to have eternal life. But they can't get past this idea, eat his flesh, drink his blood. Flesh and blood here point to Jesus as the crucified one and the source of life. But they can't get past this idea that sounds a whole lot like cannibalism. So he speaks to his disciples. He narrows the focus even more. And the word disciples, as John uses it here, means more than the 12, as the context will show us. But look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? This is hard to accept, hard to understand. I'm sure it was shocking, wouldn't you think? If you heard Jesus say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. That's a hard saying. And you would think that his disciples at least would be stimulated enough by their loyalty and curiosity to inquire further, as many of them did, as his disciples did, his apostles. What do you mean by this? But they don't on this occasion. In fact, look with me, verse 61 through 65. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, I want you to underscore verse 64 and imagine you being one of those disciples that are listening to Jesus and you hear him say, but there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you who do not believe. You're just like fans. You're just like people out in the crowd here that are following me, maybe to get some bread, maybe for the adventure, maybe to see the miracles. There are some of you who do not believe. And so in verse 66, one of the saddest statements in Scripture, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were those who didn't believe. They may have tried to follow him in his travels for a while, but they really didn't believe. They left the bleachers, if you will, because they weren't willing to keep on. The going got tough, so they went home. And then in verse 67, there's a piercing question here. Jesus says to the 12, to the apostles, "Do you also want to go away?" And those who know the original language tell us that expression is a little bit different in the Greek, that it begins with a negative. And we use this kind of question all the time. You don't really want to do that, do you? You don't want to leave too, do you? That's the idea that he's giving here. And I think it contains all the emotion, the hope that he has that they will remain, that they will keep on being faithful to him. But he lets his emotional feeling appear in the sentence as he asks, "You're not going to go away too, are you? Are you going to be a fan and go and leave when the going gets tough? Or are you going to stay with me?" He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his apostles. He's speaking to you and to me. You're not going to go away too, are you? Just because times get hard, just because there's some things that, some difficult questions that you have that you may not have all the answers to right now, you're not going to go away too, are you? And don't you love Simon Peter? Sometimes he has that open mouth insert foot, but at other times he says some of the most beautiful things, beautiful expressions of faith, and this is one of them. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." His reply showed the exclusiveness of his faith. There was no other that could command their respect, that was worthy of their following, than Jesus. His reply spoke to the fixity of faith. And the idea here is we've entered a state of belief and knowledge that has continued until the present time. We've come to believe and know. And it speaks to the finality of faith because they finally realized in experience that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God, the Son of the living God. It was the expression of a settled conclusion, not that of a single decision. Peter's saying, "To whom shall we go? You're the only one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life." Peter's saying, "I'm not a fan. I'm a follower." So think about Game 6 of the 2013 NBA Championship. Some of those Heat fans left the arena thinking their team had lost the game and the championship. They didn't stick it out to the end. And so they missed out on the victory. Jesus has fans. I don't want to be a fan. I don't want to be an admirer. I want to be a follower. Don't you? I want to follow Jesus not because of what he can do for me. That's a consumer mentality. What have you done for me lately? I want to follow Jesus because there's no one else worthy to follow. I want to follow Jesus because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He and he alone has the words of eternal life. He is the bread of life. I don't want to be a fan. I want to follow him. And I know that you do too. So he draws a line in the sand. Are you going to be a fair weather fan? Or are you going to follow me? And he's asking us to cross that line even today. Perhaps some of you are ready to cross that line, make that decision that Dalton and Quinn did. Say, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to place my faith and trust in him. And I'm turning from my sin and repentance, and I'm ready to confess his name and be baptized into Christ so that my sins can be washed away and so that I can begin my journey as a follower of his. But I wonder if this question hits us at times. You're not going to go away too, are you? Sometimes we turn our back on him. We go back into the world. We stop following. He's drawing that line. Oh, he's on this other side welcoming us back, but he's still drawing a line. He said, are you going to be a fan or are you going to be a follower? And perhaps some of us need to make that decision again. I'm going to be a follower. Perhaps some of us need the prayers of the church to help us to that end. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, please come right now as we stand and sing.